know, there's that old jazz song, What a Difference a Day Makes. It's quite a difference in a year sometimes. And we are, you know that when we left, there was a long time through the move where we were questioning, is this really what the Lord would have for us? And and also there was this sort of, and this is a lack of faith on my part, but a feeling that I was somehow deserting these wonderful people that I love here at Oxford, and, you know, just sort of leaving, and not, you know, that that you're small and struggling and I'm leaving, and you know, it was a lack of faith on my part. God hasn't changed in his regard toward this assembly, and someone told me once, if you feel like you're necessary for the function of an assembly, then you should leave, because it's about you and not about the Lord. And certainly, I never felt that I was necessary for the function of this assembly. You guys were here long before I was, and, you know, God willing, I believe that the Lord will keep you. I know that the Lord will keep you until it's his, whatever his will is here. But it's been good for us. There's been a lot of blessing in our lives. One thing that I never did share with you guys is that, you know how I had the car accident and had the vertigo. And the vertigo used up the money that we were thinking of putting toward a down payment on a house. And so we weren't able to buy a house here because we didn't have a down payment. And so the Lord, that accident, I thought, oh my goodness, this messed up our the wisdom of Donald and his wife and in buying a house. And when we looked at the houses in Lebanon, they had this program where we could get a house, but we needed money that I had earned. We needed $3,000. And we weren't sure where that was going to come from. And along the way, in all of that, I submitted a thing for lost wages from the vertigo that had taken away the money for the down payment for the previous plan. And about a week before we needed that money, we got a phone call. We needed $3,000. We got a phone call and it said, good news, Mr. Henderson, we're going to reimburse you. We think it's going to be about $3,000. And so that was real verification to us that the Lord kept the vertigo, used the vertigo to keep us from buying a house here, but he used the vertigo to supply us the money to buy the house there. And so, I don't know what God's doing, but he's certainly doing something. And we know that, you know, the Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I also work. And so we believe that God is at work in our lives and in this world. Let's turn to Matthew 28. And before I read, we're going to pray again. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. We're thankful that you're able to speak today through your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would hear your voice. Lord, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit in the message today to make changes in our lives. We pray. We know that without that, it's not really worth doing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 18 of 28, Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. My focus today is going to be that last phrase. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We've been under some stress in our lives. There's been job stress and baby stress and not sleeping because of the baby stress and other sorts of stress. And I find sometimes when I'm stressed that I turn inward and my mind turns into one of those little wheels that the hamsters run around, and all of the things that stress me are on the outside of the wheel, and I go around and around and around and around and around, and I wind myself tighter and tighter and tighter around that wheel. And then I come home and I snap at my wife and at my children, and when people drive me past me in a way that I think is a bad driver, I bark at them out the window of my work truck. And I realized that the way to deal with stress is not to try to ignore the things that are stressing you, but the best way to deal with stress is to focus on the fact that the Lord is with you. And I've been revisiting some of these wonderful old devotional classics that I like to read. I found the works of A.W. Tozer on MP3 online, and I've been listening to them. Now, those are ones that, you know, you have to actually back up every once in a while and listen to what he said again, because his sentences are long like Paul's were sometimes. But one of the things that in the pursuit of man and the pursuit of God and the knowledge of the holy, his emphasis is on the fact that God is with us. God is with us. And we have a relationship with the God who is with us. Pantheists, those are the people that believe that everything is God. You know, the pulpit is God and the floor is God and the bird poop on your car is God and the bugs on the windshield are God. And we know that that's not true because there's no transcendence in that. And the pantheist also falls, their wrong view is that the world and the universe is God, and the world and the universe contain God, and there is no externality to God. And we understand that this universe is something that God made, and he is outside of it. He's in it too, but he is greater than the universe that we see. And so, one of the truths that I think that we see in our lives, and unfortunately I find myself sometimes in what I would call a practical atheism, is that God is right with me, and I act like he's not there. And sometimes I'm irritated about stuff that's happening, and I'm not acting like he's not there, but I'm giving him the silent treatment, you know, that's a stupid thing to do to God. But and so I've been thinking about this. I have shared with you what I have hoped to make my life verse. And it's in Philippians chapter 3. But I've been thinking about Philippians chapter 3 and what Paul thought about knowing God. And we want to look at that in this first passage. And then we want to look at some of the benefits of knowing God. What it will do, you know, what cultivating a relationship with God will do for us practically in our day-to-day lives in the second session. So that's where we're going. But the value of knowing God is what I want to talk about. And so we'll start in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 3. It says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll go further into this. We'll read further. But this verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For many of us, knowing Christ is a priority. And before you agree with me, I'll mention that I think that it's wrong for it to be a priority, because a priority implies that there are other priorities. You have a priority number one, and then two, then three, then four, right? One of the points that Tozer makes, and it's interesting, I was thinking about this. He says, it is not enough in your life for Christ to be preeminent. Because if he's preeminent, that means there's other things in your life. Preeminent means one of the top one of a list of others, is what the definition means. He says, for Paul, Christ was all. Wasn't a priority, wasn't preeminent. He was all there was. And so when you say, I have to prioritize, what that means is you're saying, and there's this list of things I have to get done, and I have to figure out which is the most important or the most pressing, and do that first, and then there's these other things that I'll try to fit in later. And so if you have a priority, what that means is one of a list. The knowledge of God is, knowing God is not something you just put on a list of things you want to accomplish. If you're putting it on a list of things that might to accomplish, what happens is sometimes those things move up and down the list. And knowing God can be difficult. And I hate to say it, but we're lazy. And spiritual laziness is one that nobody else can see. You can be not lazy in the world of business and in your family and be spiritually lazy, and nobody but God and you can know that. And sometimes you don't even know, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What Tozer says, and I think this, is he says we need to take everything that we think is important for us to do and clear it all away, as Paul did, and count it but dung for the knowledge of Christ. The Lord Jesus in Matthew said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. That is really hard to do. That is especially hard for breadwinners, for the people, the men in the family that have to go out. Because we are, by nature, most of us, we are people of lists. Isn't that true? We think, here's the things I need to get done on my house. There's that spot that I think is leaking on the roof. I put that on the list. And, you know, there's, I need to get the boxes that are still in the garage in from the garage, and I got to finish the basement, and I've got, there, I don't like that fixture, the plumbing fixture. I'm going to change that. And we have this list in our head of things that we want to do. And we approach things with bullet points and lists. And what Paul said is, you know, he had this list of accomplishments. And there are many of us, I think, that subconsciously, we have lists of reasons why we think we're doing well with God. I occasionally think that way myself. Actually, I do it a lot. You know. But what Paul is saying, and I think it's an attitude we all need, is that Christ is all. There's a hymn that says, Jesus is all the world to me. And we sing that. And there's so many, it's amazing some of the things we sing and we don't actually think about what we're saying. My joy, my strength, my all. And there are many other hymns like that. And the hymns are good for meditating, and we need to look at them sometimes and say, do I really mean this? If I don't mean it, why not? And Paul says that his goal was knowing Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says here, it's interesting, he says he wants to win Christ. And so we get the idea that the knowledge of Christ and the relationship with Christ is like a prize that you can win. Now, there are some prizes you win where they just show up at your house and they say, congratulations, you've won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstake. Here's this monstrous big check for $30 million or whatever it is. And all you have to do is fill out a piece of paper and send the thing in. And you get a lot of junk mail if you do that, and very few people actually ever win. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. I'm very comforted. I believe that Paul liked sports, because he uses all kinds of sports metaphors through. He talks about keeping his body under. And he talks about so fight I not as one that beats the air. And the actual word there is shadow boxing. And Paul must have watched a boxer train at some point. And so he knew that, you know, they're up there doing that. He talks about running races. He spent a long time in Corinth. They had the Isthmian Games in Corinth. It was a games that were more frequent than the Olympic Games and had many more athletes because of the frequency. And they were right there in the center of Corinth. So I can imagine that whether Paul actually went and saw them, but we understand that he worked in the marketplace. And I can't imagine that men working have changed very much since then, but what do men talk about at work if they're not talking about their family or things? They talk about the game that they watched over the weekend. That's what men talk about. And so Paul uses these sports analogies. He says, I may win Christ. And that takes me back in my mind to the story of the time when Abraham, and we won't turn there, but remember when Abraham went out and rescued his nephew Lot from that unpronounceable named king that invaded Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he took Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. He went out and they took them away, and Abraham gathered his tiny little band of men and went out and, I think through the power of God, defeated those men and brought the people back. And on the way, he was met by Melchizedek. And then right after that, Sodom, the king of Sodom, says, take everything. And he says, I lift my hand to the Most High God that I won't even take a shoestring except what the young men have eaten. And immediately after that, and I better read it so I don't misquote it because it's important. This is in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God was Abram's reward. God himself was Abram's reward. And Paul, I believe, viewed the knowledge of Christ, having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as an all-around win for him. He was willing, you know, in this world, there is subtle and not so subtle ways of keeping score in the professional world. There's the parking spot with your name on it. And then people want to have the parking spot with their name on it. And they want the car that they park in the parking spot to be a Mercedes or a BMW. And there are things that are gained to us in this world. And in the way that this world looks at things, you have check marks in the win column if you have power and wealth. Let's look back. That leads us to another passage in Jeremiah. I guess it would help not to be in Isaiah. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." You know, there are things that would get in the way. There are things that Paul could have claimed. The wisdom of this world. You know, the wisdom of the world, it says in, we'll look in this, in 1 Corinthians, the world by wisdom knew not God. And you can't arrive, I really don't believe you can arrive at knowing God through the wisdom of this world. No matter how hard you study. There are men who have the title of doctors of theology that teach in seminaries that are not born again. And some of them are terrible infidels. And they say things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are awful. There's a man named Bart Ehrman that he has doctorate after doctorate. And he writes books about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're awful blasphemy. And he was the one of these leaders of saying that they found that Jesus tomb over in Jerusalem, that, you know, that he had a wife and a child and all of this nonsense that we don't see in Scripture. And there are people out there who, through their worldly wisdom, they do not know God. And it is a temptation to elevate our personal understanding. There are people, do you know that all of the people who have led cults, most of them, the Mormons are a little different because there's some weird things about how that group started. But the one thing is, the Christian Scientists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and many of the other ones, they all start from the Scriptures, and then they do what they think they're improving it, and they write other things and add them to the Scriptures. And what they're doing is they're elevating their intellect and whatever they think about the Scriptures above the Word of God itself and above the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we get through the Word. And we can get carried away with our own wisdom. And it can keep us from knowing God. I've known people that, I've known many people that were concerned with their own personal might. I've known some people that, you know, it's a different way of looking at might, but they were, I don't know how to say it in a polite way, they're health nuts. You know, the brand Muffin Brigade, they let their quest for, you know, they let their quest for regular bowel movements and feeling good lead them away from all they could talk about, and all they could think about is the next new supplement or diet plan, and when you talk to them, you know, you felt like you were in GNC getting a sales pitch to buy the next thing. And I'm not saying we shouldn't eat healthily and in balance. But I've seen a focus on, you know, what is might about? Might is about our flesh. It's about preserving our flesh. There was this old story about this couple that died and went to heaven, and they were just so tickled to be there. They were in a car accident. They went to heaven, and they were so tickled to be there, and it was wonderful and beautiful, and the husband finally turned to his wife and said, "You know, if you hadn't made me eat those awful bran muffins, we could have been here 10 years ago." You know, and I've known people, you know, they want to prolong their life on the earth, and they're more concerned about the health of their body than they are about the health of their spirit. and they spend so much time exercising and making sure they're eating exactly the right thing, and they're consumed with that. And yes, it is, you want to do that because you feel better if you do it. But I've seen some people really take it in, and I'm sure all of us probably know that person. You know, there's one in your head, when I say this, you can actually see that person that you don't want to get in a conversation with because they're going to talk to you about green smoothies and, you know, or something like that. And there's nothing wrong with eating that stuff. But a focus on our body and the health of our body is difficult. I want to go back to wisdom real quickly. The world's wisdom has a track for believers that I think takes them away from the knowledge of God. And that track says, get good grades in high school, go to college, get a good job, rise through the ranks of your job. This is the world's wisdom. This is what we tell our young people. So that you can have a good retirement, so that you can retire to a nice place, so that you have money to leave to your children so they can do it all over again. And the world wants us to focus on those things. And that's the world's wisdom. And we're to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And, you know, it's kind of contrary to that. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now that's kind of, riches are a low-hanging fruit. It says the love of money is all kinds of evil. Those that pursue money, you know, buy to themselves a snare and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But it is the wisdom of this world to want riches. In Luke chapter 12, I believe it's Luke chapter 12, I got this new Bible for Christmas, and it used to be that I had things underlined in the old one, and I knew about where it was. Now, it's the same edition, but I don't have any underlining in it, and I could just kind of flip to it, didn't need to know the chapter, and it would, you know, there it was, but it is Luke 12, good. In Luke chapter 12, it's a long story that starts with the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. He starts out, it says, the ground of a certain man, rich man, brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself. I'm in verse 16 and 17, sorry. Luke 12, 16 and 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then there's this long passage which gives us a better view of possessions. And it's not my point to talk about possessions today. But the one thing that I want to point out, it says in Jeremiah that you know and understand me. What God wants. He wants us to know and understand Him. And the Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth, unto the world, rather. And Paul says he counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And yet, as I go around in Christianity, I get this sense that people are there and they don't have the experience of knowing God. God is a real person. And by faith, we can know Him. You can know Him better than you know your wife or your husband. How is that possible, you say? Yeah. And this is where faith comes in, because we are so grounded and rooted in our senses. And it is difficult. Faith you know, God states things and they seem to be contrary to what we can sense. You know, I'm standing on the ground and I can feel that through the soles of my feet. I can hear my voice echoing back. You know, during the second meeting, I'll be able to smell whatever it is that's in the ovens wafting up through here. You know, I can taste the water. Everything, we're surrounded by what we can feel and sense and smell and see. And when you talk about this, and of course, in this age that we're in, where there's so much of a battle against any kind of transcendence because of people who say that, you know, as Paul says, science falsely so-called. I like the way he says that. We have this, the scientists are attempting to tell us that the earth is a closed system and that there's no transcendence and that it's all just energy, matter, and time, and that's all there is. And that, you know, this idea of a God and this longing for a God is just some sort of weird trick of the brain that each one of us has. It's some sort of group hallucination. And, you know, that comes to us in, you know, that as far back as the 70s, you know. It's interesting, the group Kansas, they wrote the guy. It's interesting, the man who wrote the song Dust in the Wind got saved and the rest of Kansas threw him out of the group. But he wrote that, you know, all we are is dust in the wind. That there's no transcendence. And the world is trying to pound that into our brains because if that's the case, then there's no sin. And you can do whatever you want. And yet, God himself is saying to us, lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. I'm here. I'm with you. And one of the things that I think that we need to do is put a value on knowing God, like Paul did. Paul was willing, you know, and he actually did leave everything. But I think we can have an attitude while we stay where God has called us in the homes that we own with the money that God has given us. And we can actually have this attitude that we have given everything over to God. And we own nothing. And we are willing to trade all of it, if need be, for the knowledge of God. God has revealed himself to us in his word. And he's revealing himself to his spirit who dwells within us. Now, we here in the assemblies, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit because of those other people that do weird things and crawl around and bark like dogs and, you know, other things and say it's the Holy Spirit. But one thing that I've noticed is everywhere that it says the Holy Spirit is doing something, you can find in another place that the Son is doing it and the Father is doing it. And wherever the Holy Spirit goes, the Father and Son go as well. And so in Colossians, when it says, you know, that we, or in Ephesians and Colossians, where it says we've received the Spirit of adoption, in Colossians it says the mystery that's been hid from ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul prays in Ephesians that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So not only is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but the Son and the Father are dwelling within us. And we go through our days as if they're not there. I do. I have this intent. I have this tendency. I have laser focus when I'm working. I can only think about the one thing. Men, we're men. We do that. You know what I mean? It's this thing where, and it's one of the reasons why we can accomplish lots of tasks sometimes. You can tick items off because you can only think about the one thing, but you can really think about that one thing and get it done. And I envy sometimes my wife and my mom and sister because they seem to be able to be thinking about 14 different things at once. And one of the things that some of them are thinking about, particularly my mother, is she's enjoying the presence of God throughout her day while she's doing all the other stuff that she's doing. And we need, I believe, And I talked about this before. We need to consciously live in the enjoyment of the presence of God. The reason we need to do that is He's there. He's there. He's with us. You know, they named the Lord Jesus, they said they'll call the Lord Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. And He came physically with us. But it says that in Colossians, the mystery that's been hid from ages is that Christ is in you. And you are complete in Him. And those are words on a page, and we read them and think, oh, that's a wonderful truth. Oh, Lord, deliver us from the deadliness of an orthodoxy where we understand the truths and we never put them into practice in our lives. You can have all the right ideas, but if they don't do anything for you, you might as well not have them. I've met more thoroughgoing atheist people who had the right doctrine sitting in church pews, and it never affected their lives. I've met a lot of people like that. And I'm sad to say that for a large portion of my life, I had that same experience. And I find myself slipping back to it. Because any of you who have had a relationship with another person, you understand that a relationship needs to be maintained. You can get into, I find that I can get into the habit of coming in and sitting down on the couch next to my wife and working away on my computer, and she's there with me, but she's doing her thing. We don't talk to each other all night long. You go to bed and you say goodnight, honey, and you go to bed, and you might as well not have a relationship because you're in the room together, but you're not interacting. You're not spending time. You're not. And as a husband, I have a duty to nurture the relationship with my wife. I have a duty to nurture the relationship with my children. And God is doing, I believe, and we read from Scripture, God is doing all that He can to cultivate a relationship with us. It says we love Him because He first loved us. And one of the truths about God that we find is that wherever we go in our relationship with God, God is always there first. God is always there before us, waiting for us. One of the nice things about this, I think, too, there's this sense of guilt that you can get where you realize, oh my goodness, I've been ignoring God, and oh, I don't, you know. And there's a God of grace and a God of love. You think about the prodigal son. He's there, he's scraping the corn husks and cobs and whatever off the floor of the pig pen, you know, and choking them down. And who knows how long he was there doing that. And he says, you know, I'll arise and go to my father. And he goes to his father. And his father was there waiting and watching. And we see the picture of God the Father there waiting and watching for us. Only in our case, when we have turned away from God to whatever else has distracted our attention, you know, we don't actually usually get into our far country. Because God is wherever we are. And God is there waiting. And the instant we start to turn, He's got His arms around us. We see the picture of the heart of God in that father of the prodigal son. And whenever we get away from God and we come back, it's a cause for celebration with God. And I think as we get to understand the goodness and the kindness of God, we'll want to spend time in His presence more. And there are practical things that distract our mind, but you know, I think this is something we can pray toward, each one of us. We can put and assign it the central part of our lives that I want to know God. You know, and it's interesting in Galatians, Paul says, you know, now that you are known of God, or now that you know God, or rather are known of God. And I've always wondered about that because God has always known everything there is to know about us. So what is Paul trying to say there? And I think it has to do with the fact that the idea of knowing there is a word that has a connotation of intimacy. Now that you have this intimacy with God, or rather, God has bestowed his intimacy upon you. God knows you intimately. Now, he has always known us and loved us. But when we come to Christ and we come to God in faith with the work that Christ has done, God enters into a binding, eternal, infinite relationship with us. That is a relationship of great intimacy. And he starts to conform us to the image of his Son. And one of the reasons that I think he's conforming us to the image of his Son is because his Son is the only other being that can have that intimate relationship with us. And it's not that he just loves his Son and wants to have a lot of people like his Son. He enjoys the intimate relationship with his Son, and he wants to have that with us. God earnestly desires you to know him. God earnestly desires to have a one-on-one personal relationship with you. And by faith, each one of us can enter into that. If we look at the scriptures, this is the record of all of these men of old. They knew God. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses spoke face to face with God. The disciples, John, laid on the Lord Jesus' breast. Daniel was a man who was much loved, and God shared the wisdom of the ages with Daniel. David was the man after God's own heart. And, you know, we don't really ever see that, you know, it seems that God spoke to him through prophets. But then he prophesied and wrote those psalms. And we see these psalms that David, who, it's interesting, he used the mechanism that was given to him in those days to communicate with God, which was through prophets and priests. And we don't really see, ever as far as I can remember, David having this personal encounter that these other people did. And yet God gave him these psalms that reflect the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the messianic psalms. And God prophesied through him, and God used him and spoke through him. And so what's interesting is that the one thing that I also see about this is that in each case, God interacted completely differently with each one of these people. There was no relationship that was like any other relationship. And what that says to me is God loves you the way, as your personality is. He knows your personality, he put it together. And he wants to interact with you on a personal level, in a way that suits your emotional, mental, spiritual makeup. How did Jacob get to know God? He met him at the fords of Jabbok, and they had a wrestling match, and God shrunk the something in his thigh. You know, Jacob was trying to make bargains with God and hold him at a distance for all of his life up until that point. And God had to get him and hold him down. And then after that, he walked with God. And God will, if you seek after God, and not just to seek after him for his blessings, but seek him for himself, the way he'll reveal himself to you is different than the way he'll reveal himself to anyone else. Because he's a personal God. And I don't mean in that he has his own personality, but he understands your personality. He made your personality. He loves you personally. And he wants to be with you. You know, Proverbs says, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. God loves us, and he is with us. And when I say God, I mean all three persons of the Godhead. And so that when you come into trouble in your life, you know that some people think, well, if God is with me, I won't have any more problems. And all we have to do is look at the Old Testament and see that people that were walked with God. You know, and it's interesting, I was thinking about Moses. I'm studying Numbers again. Remember 10 or how many years it was I was preaching through Numbers here, and I never got past the third chapter, I don't think. But anyway, I've been studying it again. And Moses was in a position of authority over God's people, and God's people were rebelling against him. And it was awfully stressful to him. And in the midst of that, God would speak to him. God would call out to Moses from the tabernacle and tell him how to deal with the problem. And sometimes how to deal with the problem was God killed 14,000 people. But he never stopped talking to Moses. Sometimes in the midst of your life's problems, the only person you can talk to is God. Because sometimes the problem, the person that's causing the problem is your best friend or your wife or your husband or, you know, the people in the chapel or, you know, your boss or whatever. And you can't go to the people you would normally talk to about these things. And we feel sometimes about talking to God, you know, the thing is, I understand that God's an infinite and all-knowing God, and he already knows the problem, and why do I have to go and talk to him about it? But you know the thing, one of the best things that friends can do is sometimes just listen. And God cares about our problems. He wants to have a closer relationship to you than any other person. And it's good that he's a God that can be closer to you than any other person. And so we're going to talk about some of the benefits, some of the things that come to us with knowing God in the next message, God willing. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your closeness to us. Oh, Father, I pray first of all for myself that I would put these things into a practice in my life. Clear away the, you know, it says we see in a glass dimly, but then face to face. But Lord, we pray with the eyes of faith that we would be able to see your face and commune with you in the way that Moses did, face to face. We know that you dwell within us. You're all around us. Your power is great and able to help us. We pray for help in knowing you. We pray it in Christ's name.